Today we are going to be doing the second half of chapter 1 and the whole of chapter 2, and in particular following our theme for the year is building gospel-centered communities. And last week, Pastor David Adams talked about how we are in chaos in the church of the Corinthians and how they're brought into community. Today we're going to talk about how the gospel mindset forms the basis of community. And I think there's no more important message than this for the kind of society that we live in today. So let's start off with a word of prayer. Lord, we asked this morning that you speak to us through your word clearly, that we may understand and begin to grow as a church in community. If we ask for Jesus' sake, amen. If you look out into our own community today, there are huge problems. What started out as a miracle on May 9th last year looks like a wagon with its wheels about to come apart. And the wheels about to come apart because people simply don't get on. They don't get along. Dr. M saying it's a no confidence vote. Let past prove its support for me. Here is Dr. M thinking about a conspiracy within his own parties, as coalition, and maybe they'll be challenged. And in that case, he reaches out to, of all people, the $90 million man to support him, which is the most unlikely support. And then on the other hand is Anwar saying, it's Hardy's motion, let him move it first, whether to support no confidence motion against Dr. Mahathir. I mean, in fact, it's become so depressing that we even have the people south of our borders. Here is a former Singapore ambassador who actually says, Singapore's ex-influential ex-diplomat makes shocking comment, Pakatan is falling apart. Failure to achieve community, even though we had a great election. The problem with anything human is we can't get along. Same thing with churches. Churches are no better because there are about 38,000 denominations and rising. Everybody's got a different idea. They separate based on, you know, whether you believe in evolution or not, whether you support homosexuals or you don't, or whether it's spiritual gifts or you don't, with politics or whether women passes. We will fight over everything. And that's divisions between. And what about divisions inside the church itself? We gossip. We have people who are self-serving. We fear confrontation. We let other people form blocks. The hypercritical spirit, the people who go around criticizing everybody else and they form different blocks. There's a lack of church discipline. So we have problems there. And these are the same problems which Paul encountered in the church. And he actually said that the Christ didn't send me to baptize but to preach the gospel and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. What does Paul mean? Does he mean that you are all not united in community? So why don't we just go back to the basics, focus on the cross, focus on missions, and that's how you got unity? Is that right? So is the cross a distraction so that you can actually get community? I think he means deeper than that. What stands in the way of community? In this particular two chapters, Paul is putting forward the thesis that it is human wisdom that stands in the way of community. Why? If you look in chapter 1, it says, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that they're quarreling among you. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Christ? They are polarizing around the various leaders. Because what happens is that their various leaders and their allegiance to the particular leader is tied to self-esteem and pride. My leader is better than your leader. My cell group is better than your cell group. My church is better than your church. And because of those differences, which is actually based on achievement, human wisdom, it stands in the way of community. And in any church, in any community, that's the main problem. And so what does Paul do when he goes back to the gospel? Going back to the gospel is not a cry to go back to the basics so you're distracted, you go back to missions, you don't have to fight each other. No, the gospel actually forges community. And today, we need to look at the Word of God, how Paul encourages us to have a gospel mindset, because the gospel mindset undercuts our reliance on human wisdom. It places Christ in the center of our needs, and it refocuses our mindset from self to service. There's a progression of thought. So I'm going to draw this out from the passage there. The first thing is that the gospel undercuts our reliance on human wisdom. That's the problem that's stumbling all of society. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So there's a complete difference. To a Christian at that time, if you talk about a cross, you get excited, it saved your life. If you talk about a cross to your non-Christian friend, they think what? You're stupid or what? There's a complete different value system. It's like this picture of the durian in Indonesia. This durian, you'd have to pay 4,000 ringgit. And if you ask a person like David Adams to pay 4,000 ringgit for this thing which smells like the toilet, he won't even pay 4 ringgit, right? I don't know whether David likes durian. Do you like durians? No, okay. So David would not pay 4 ringgit for Musang King. And he's certainly not going to pay 4,000. But the Indonesian Chinese will pay 4,000 ringgit for J. Queen. You know, why is there such a difference? There must be something about this that's so divisive. All right? So, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth. God chose what is foolish to the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I mean, not many people in church have got datos, tan sris, or PhDs. That's what he's saying. Does he mean that Christians are stupid? Richard Dawkins, an atheist, certainly thinks Christians are stupid. He says, if you don't understand how something works, never mind. Just give up and say, God did it. You don't have to know how nerve impulses works. Good. You don't understand how memories are laid down in the brain. Excellent. Is photosynthesis a baffling, complex process? Wonderful. Please don't go and work on the problems. Just give up and appeal to God. So God is a God of the gaps. Whatever you don't understand, God only knows. It's like Sami Velu. Act of God. Blame God for everything else. And so in that way, he says Christians are stupid. And in fact, there was a big study that combined all the other studies together, published in 2013. It looked at the relationship between intelligence and religiosity. All right, and the finding of this particular study was that intelligent people tend to be less religious. In fact, some of the reasons given, perhaps the intelligent people are less likely to conform, or there's an analytical approach which undermines religious beliefs, so therefore Christians aren't very analytical, or intelligent people are self-sufficient, so they don't need God. Some of the reasons perhaps are true. This is a professor of evolutionary psychology called Satoshi Kanazawa, London School of Economics, who actually puts out the theory that religion is an evolved domain. It's an instinct. And if you're clever enough, you can overcome the instinct, like all the baser instincts in your life. When you get upset with your wife, you've got an instinct to turn around and strangle her, right? So if you're clever enough, you won't do it because you go to jail, right? So your intelligence is used to suppress that. This is a review of scientists versus general public. 64% of scientists do not believe in God. General public, only 6%. There's no doubt God exists, 60% in the general public, but scientists, only 9%. Attending church, 46% of the general public, and attending church, 18% of scientists. It looks like intelligence, if scientists are intelligent, I don't know, and religion don't mix. Here is a review, a survey of university kids in the U.S., and you find over the years, 1970 to 2010, the kids are getting smarter. Because they're getting smarter, they got no religious preference. It's going higher and higher and higher. Religious attendance of services from 85% in 1970 goes right down to about 60-something percent in 2010. Are our kids getting smarter? That's why they don't subscribe to any religion. But we know that intelligence or wisdom has got different domains. If you go by IQ, it doesn't capture it all. Some people, when I was in university, they taught me intelligence is what intelligence test measures. That's about it. We know that intelligence has got multiple domains. And in EQ, it measures motivation, empathy, self-awareness, social skills, and they actually predict more for success, isn't it? So there are different domains. And when Paul talks about wisdom, intelligence, sarcasm, it's actually with sarcasm. For he says, consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise by worldly standards. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. The weakness of God is stronger than man. He's trying to cast, you know, are you really wise? He's using wisdom in a sarcastic manner because if you look in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. He's saying you're stupid on one hand, and the other part you say you're clever. It's a different kind of cleverness. It's a different domain. Okay, we impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God has decreed before our ages, which actually looks stupid in the eyes of normal human beings. It's a derived wisdom, not an innate wisdom. Our wisdom is derived, it's given to us. Whereas what the world talks about is basically innate wisdom. It's like when you were young and your child is very naughty and says, Papa, I would like to take this screwdriver and stick it into the wall plug. And you tell him 15 times, he won't listen, right? Puts it aside, zzz, and then what do you say to him? Very clever, do some more lah. Right? Is he really clever? No, he's not clever. It's sarcastic way of saying something. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to put down human wisdom as if they're very clever, but they're not. Now, the basic issue, the difference is the basic premise is completely different. Human wisdom is based on ability to make good judgment based on what you have learned from your experiences and knowledge and understanding that gives you this ability. Biblical wisdom is the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Because if you live in a world created by God, if you don't even acknowledge that He lives and this is a world where He dictates the rules, then you must not be very clever, isn't it? The starting point has got to be right. You look at God's wisdom and man's wisdom. In God's wisdom, He tells Adam and Eve, look, in the middle of Garden Eden, you can eat everything, but the durian you cannot eat. You eat the durian, surely you will die. And the woman looks at the durian and says, ha, durian looks good, contrary to what David Adam says. All right, it smells good. It must be good for food. After all, it looks a delight to the eyes. And she makes up her own mind. It's going to make me a PhD. And this is God. This is them. And she's actually deciding to believe herself rather than God. That's human wisdom. Human wisdom is a suppression of truth. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. It's a deliberate suppression of the truth. Here is one of the smartest men who ever lived, Stephen Hawking. Even though he discovered that there's a big bang, there's a beginning and everything, he refused to accept that there is a God. And he actually came up with this statement in his last published book in 2010. He says, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist. It's not necessary to invoke God into light, the blue touch paper, and set the universe going. He says, the universe creates itself. Why? Because we have got the law of gravity. But if you look at this sentence, it's a little bit strange. Because there's a law of gravity, the universe can create itself from nothing. Which means, what is a law? A law is a description of a process. For example, if I told Mr. Go here, I'm going to put $1,000 in the bank. Then tomorrow, I give you another $1,000. 1 plus 1 equals 2. Two. If I put 1,000 and I put 1,000, it wouldn't be 3,000, right? It would be less than 1,000, right? Now, what if I didn't put any money in your bank? Would you get anything? Nothing. So how can the universe create itself? It is only a law that describes a process. And if X creates Y, it presupposes X exists in order to create Y, isn't it? So this is actually a little bit silly. They have to suppress this idea that there's a God. In fact, there's a group in the United States led by a guy called Robert Funk in 1985 who went and basically re-looked at all the Gospels that talked about Jesus, and they wanted to take out all the stuff that really is not authentic. And the scholars, that whatever's authentic must be the non-miracles, all the miracles that took it out. And you found out with the Bible and the New Testament that only like the Lord's Prayer, the only part that's authentic is Our Father, the rest is not authentic. Because the basic premise is Jesus is not God. It's the atheists who do not think, who are actually ignorant. Let me tell you why. The atheists believe there's no God, there's only evolution. If there's no God and there's only evolution, then there's no eternity. We're not going to make a difference. There's no lasting meaning. Everything is temporary, right? If I tell you that's your sum total of your life, would you be happy? Most of us would be very sad. The only way you can be happy is you ignore this fact, and then you'll be logically inconsistent, but you'll be happy. Look at some of the comments from atheists. I think that when I die, I'll cease to exist. In some ways, I'm happy about that. Life is hard work. Life is good, worthy work that I'm proud of and makes me feel good for the most part. But even though I'll probably be sad to die, and I hate to think I was going to die anytime soon, I'm still glad in principle someday life will cease and my burdens will dissolve with my joys and I don't want to live forever. Hey, hello, is he happy or is he sad? It's a bit odd. How do I feel about it? This must be Singaporean. How do I feel about it, meh? I've accepted my mortality and that of everyone else I know. A long time ago, I dealt with it, and now I rarely give it much thought unless circumstances call it to my attention. I have better things to do with my life than obsessing over a time when it's going to be over. The only way an atheist is going to be able to live and be happy is to suppress this idea that there is a God, even though it's logically inconsistent. Human wisdom is temporary. Paul says, among the mature, we impart wisdom. He's not saying that Christians are stupid, but we impart a wisdom which is not the wisdom of this age, of this rulers of this age, which are doomed to pass away. It is the wisdom of this world is temporary. You know, knowledge grows at the rate of 2,000 pages per minute. By the time I started speaking 20 minutes ago to now, 20 multiplied by 2,000, that kind of information that's come online. And if you, they've actually estimated, if you actually were reading 24 hours a day, which we cannot do, to gain all this knowledge, and you read from the year 20, when you were 20 years old to 70 years old, you would be 1.5 million years behind time in terms of knowledge. It's just so much of it, but much of it is temporary. Look at my field, prostate cancer. This is a Harvard Medical School publication. And they looked at a 51% lowering of prostate cancer rates in people who took vitamin E, also selenium. So everybody takes vitamin E. And within 5 years, another article comes out, say dietary supplementation of vitamin E significantly increased the risk of prostate cancer among healthy men by 17%. My goodness, very clever. The wisdom is so clever that within 5 or 6 years, the total opposite occurs. Who do you believe? Now, Paul says the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Discernment of the discerning I will thwart. How did God do this? Well, he says, where's the wise one? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He's saying that it's not through the PhDs, it's not through the debaters, it's not through the Datuks and Tan Sris that actually come to salvation. It's actually, those are the people, the intellectuals who think what we do is actually stupid. For the Jews demand signs, the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, wisdom of God, and the foolishness of God is wiser than the men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's saying to them, most human beings have a hang up. For example, the Jews have a hang up. They think they can't believe in God because a God on the cross is actually a stumbling block. The word used is scandalous, that which causes offense or revulsion or results in opposition or disapproval or hostility, fault or stain. The Greeks, on the other hand, believe Jesus Christ on the cross is actually very stupid. That's why they can't believe him. If you look at the Jews, they think it's a scandal because they believe in a triumphant Messiah who will return one day into Jerusalem, and he's going to go through the Golden Gate, which has been closed for 12 centuries, and this is the Golden Gate. He'll break right through here, and he's going to rule the world forever. How can you have a God hanging on a tree? Because the rabbis say this so-called Christ is without honor and glory, and so that he's even fallen into the uttermost curse that is in the law of God, for he was cursed. The Jews can't accept. I would like to accept Jesus. I like the songs. I like the hymns. There's one thing I can't get. That he hangs on the cross. You know why? Because the Bible says, if you hang on the cross, the hangman is cursed by God. But that's precisely why he was hung on the cross, to take your curse. And they can't get over that. And for people, this example is so scandalous that even in Mapletop, UK, there was a lady called Patricia Gearing, 1998. Everybody, her daughter died of Batten's disease. They put it, and she buried her in a local cemetery with a cross. And people were so incensed and scandalized. You cannot have a cross. It's too religious. You can have Mickey Mouse, but you cannot have the cross. It upsets people, as it were. Now, for the Greeks, they've got 50 different philosophies going. For them, they think it's superior thinking. For Greeks, the gods are distant and powerful by logic because they control the sun, they control the waves, they control the powers of the world. There's a sun god, there's a moon god. So therefore, how can a god be weak? Even their heroes who die, like Achilles, killed so many people before the arrow hit his Achilles' heel before he died. And this is Celsus, one of their philosophers. He says, God is good and beautiful and happy. And if that which is most beautiful and best, if that he descends to man, it involves a change for him. A change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worse. And God would never accept such a change. God would never do such thing. Because you see, for Jews, for Gentiles, it cannot happen because God is such a wonderful, powerful God. How could he come right down? And in fact, when they encountered Christians, this is a drawing in the catacombs in Rome. They discovered some years ago about Christian worship. You can see what the Christians are worshiping. What do you think that is? Huh? Don't be shy, William. Eeyore. Donkey. Because the Gentiles, the Greeks, they look down on Christians. They're stupid. You're worshiping a donkey, as it were. All right? What about our modern society? I came across this article on CNN. Get all my material from CNN. How Stan Lee lives in you. See, Stan Lee, he died recently, and he's affected the way we think. Stan Lee did more than create characters. He created hope, and hope cannot be contained. And you can find Marvel action comic feet, right? What do they teach us? They teach us Black Panther. What's this guy's name? The Claw. Wolfman. And then, anyway, racial discrimination. They're all different colors, right? That you shouldn't discriminate because the X-Men are all different from people. The whole idea is why should the mutants be discriminated? Because it's teaching us about racial discrimination. If you look at Iron Man, he's talking about capitalism and weapons making. We look at Captain America, he wrestles with ideas of patriotism, what to do when your country is on the wrong side. These are struggles. So the cartoon characters, the comic characters, the superheroes tell us what to believe. Spider-Man, the biggest thing about Spider-Man is with great power comes responsibility, right? So Stan Lee has heroes and they help inspire us, tell us to be, willing to be our higher selves. These characters have life, and so Stan Lee will live on because his writings affect how we think. And if you look at all the cartoon characters, all the heroes of our day, Arrow, Batman, Iron Man, what do they have in common? They're all billionaires and they're all superheroes, right? And they sell comics, they sell movies. You think Johnny English does well? Johnny English is, and when no one else is available, when no one else is available, we watch Johnny English. Otherwise, it's a bloody joke, isn't it? You see, that, and if that's the case, it means that Stan Lee has affected the way we think, because only power and wealth works, and we will look down on Johnny English and anybody else who looks at Johnny English. And when we adopt that kind of mindset, we become totally vulnerable like the American public. All Trump has to do is say, we're going to win so much, you're going to be so sick and tired of winning. And all he has to do is say that, and the public will buy it lock, stock, and barrel. And you look at the politics in our country, all you have to do is sing the right song that people want to hear, and people will buy it lock, stock, and barrel. So human wisdom makes us very vulnerable. For the Jews, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. For the Greeks, it's folly. For us Chinese, God must not only be powerful, he must be prosperous. Right? We prefer to worship the cat with the hand that goes up and down here. If you look at all the Chinese gods that we have, we've got Quan Kung. Quan Kung is the guy with the beard and the big knife, isn't it? It's power. Have you got any Chinese god that looks like Johnny English? Maybe the kitchen god. But we don't have. It is the philosophy that occupies our mind, that our minds and our attitudes are based on it. All right? And so we struggle. We struggle with the need for God. We need, somehow we need a God. We need heroes in our life. We need hope. And yet, on the other hand, we can't let go control. We have to have control. That is our human dilemma. And so therefore, the only way to resolve this conflict is what? Look for the real God? No, look for idols. We create God. In fact, one of the popes once said, God made us in his image and we have returned the favor. We make him in our image. And here's another study in the US that was with Monash University in Melbourne. And they looked at the attitudes of people when they questioned them about the attitudes towards certain policies. For example, affirmative policy. Should the minority get better places at university? All right. They asked them, what was your opinion? Self-opinion. What did you think God thinks about it? What do you think the average American think about it? What do you think Bill Gates think about it? And what do you think George Bush thinks about it? And you can find that their opinion and God's opinion, or their opinion of what God thinks, is very, very similar. Very scary, isn't it? And they actually did an MRI study, look at blood flow in the brain. And when they asked them, what do you think about this policy? What do you think about it? This part of the brain lights up. What about the average American? What do they think about this policy? This part lights up. Different part, you know. Then they ask them a question, what do you think God thinks about it? And this part lights up. And what does the average American think about it? And this part lights up. Which means you and God have the same opinion. And so therefore, we make God in our own image. We have to be in control, isn't it? Typical example, if you go to, have you ever been to crossing, pedestrian crossing? You press, 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 nothing happens, right? Or you go to get a lift and your enemy is coming in and you quickly press the close button and you hope it'll close so quickly so that it'll crush his face. And it doesn't close. You know why? A publication in CNN came out just 2 months ago. The buttons are fake. Out of 1,000 pedestrian crossing buttons in New York City itself, 100 of them work. The rest are placebos. They're there for you to press, press, press. The thing that this is, the car is going to stop for you. No, the car is not going to stop for you because all the traffic lights are computer controlled. You pedestrians are the lowest rung on the line. All right? And so therefore, why do we keep placebo buttons? Because we need to feel in control. Isn't it? Because it's human wisdom. Only we are smart enough. And so unless God takes that away, we will never accept Christ. We will never depend on God because we're too smart. Human wisdom stands in the way of God's wisdom. You got to take one out. You see, you got to take one operating system out before you put another operating system in, right? You can have a Mac and a Windows together in the same place. The computer will explode. So what God is trying to do is to take out the Windows, which hangs all the time, and put in the Mac. So you've got to put a God operating system. Now, Isaiah, which he quotes, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with these people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their men shall be hidden. All right? So, if you look down here, for God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. As long as we have something to boast about, we will never have community. The gospel is the one that destroys your flesh. Because as long as we are in the flesh, we're always thinking we're smarter than the other guy. And as long as we think we're smarter than the other guy, we'll always fight. So the gospel removes that difference. Imagine someone comes up to you in church and tells David Lim that, you know, this is my Ferrari, you know. How much you think it costs? Well, about 2 million only, lah, huh? Okay? All right. What did David feel about it? So, yeah, at least David is honest enough to say so, but I think Luke is more honest. David is cleverer, so therefore he suppresses the baser instincts. Luke said, hey, you must be able to afford the maintenance, you know. Now, why does Luke say that when I show him this, that he has to come out and say, hey, but you're very hard to maintain. You know why? Because he's jealous that he can't afford the maintenance. All right. Whenever somebody brings something up like this, we feel that he's better than us. So therefore, when he boasts, we also must boast, right? So therefore, whatever he boasts about, it makes us feel small. And I always thought this particular passage, God doesn't want us to boast because God's jealous of us. Because it says here, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let no one boast but boast in the Lord. So we're saying that God doesn't want you to boast in the human wisdom, but you want to boast in his wisdom. Maybe God is so jealous, or he feels threatened by us, that he's so boastful, he's so egocentric, he must have all the glory. Right? Well, look at this picture here. That the one who boasts in the Lord, so that no human being might boast in the presence. These are opposing concepts. It's like looking at this girl. If this girl comes up to you and says, I am Supergirl, are you going to be threatened? No, you feel sad. I had a patient of mine, let me illustrate this, who's from Bangladesh, and he saw me a couple of weeks ago, and we did a CT scan, and it shows a huge stone in the ureter. It's so huge that I couldn't put a scope in and smash it up. It'll take too long. You have to actually operate on him and take it out. And I told him that, and he said, don't worry, doc. In Bangladesh, we've got this special medicine. I'm going to take a tablet, and it's going to pop out by Monday. Now, how did you think I felt? I felt, oh my God, I'm going to be out of business tomorrow. All of my patients will take this Bangladeshi medicine, and I'm going to be financially ruined. I'm going to take a job as a pastor somewhere. Monday comes along, and he never turns up. He never turns up. Another patient of mine who had prostate cancer, and he went all the way to Taiwan. And they told him that, you know, this is quite serious. You need to have your hormonal therapy. So they started injecting him. His levels of PSA, which is the marker for cancer, dropped. It was good. And then he thought, no. I think Taiwan doctors are stupid. I'm going to take traditional medicine, this special one. So he took a special traditional medicine, and bam, the PSA went up again. Then he came back. He said, Taiwan doctor's not very clever. See, Malaysian doctor. Can happen to see me, probably accidentally. And I said to him, the Taiwan doctors are correct. You take this medicine, you take the injection. No, doc, I'm going to take this traditional medicine. Went back and took the traditional medicine. And again, the PSA went high up there. He's like, came back to me, swollen on death's door. You know, what did I say? Jai si, you know, Hokkien. Was I threatened by him? No, I feel sad for him. Only when you have to cut away the dependence on traditional medicine, was he willing to turn to Western medicine. Unless that is destroyed, he will not. So human wisdom, unless you destroy human wisdom, you will never lean on God's wisdom. And all our lives, what God is doing is coming into our lives and removing our reliance on human wisdom, because human wisdom doesn't work. He wants us to come to a stage of life that whatever we're proud of, whatever we boast on, whatever we're going to boast about to each other is boasting in the Lord. And how does that create community? If William stands up tomorrow and boasts, not of his Ferrari car, no, tells David, I am with Jesus Christ. I've got eternal life. David will stand up and say, hey, I also got. Right? And Mr. Goh will stand up, I also got. In fact, I'm going to heaven soon. Not quite so soon. What is there to fight about? We're all in the same field because our self-esteem, our hope, our joy is on the one same person. And that's how the gospel creates community. The gospel places Christ in the center of our needs. This is what he writes. And because you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That is the only way we create community. This is Maslow's hierarchy of human needs. And every human being made in the image of God, there are priorities. You want to make sure you are able to makan and eat and sleep. Then you look after safety. After that, you look for love and belonging. After that, self-esteem. And after that, meaning in life. Now, if you get stuck here, if you're a kind of person who comes to church only because it's safe and because you want to makan, then you become no more than the monkey. Because you're working at that kind of level of which God never designed you to be. At the other higher level, we generate this for ourselves, self-actualization, esteem, and belonging and love. The trouble is that we generate this themselves. And what Paul is saying, that we need to have Christ fulfill your needs for the meaning of life, self-esteem, and love and belonging. That's what Paul is saying. For you, Christ must be in the center of all your needs. This Harold Abraham's famous Chariots of Fire story about the Olympics, 1924, I think. And he says, in 1 hour's time, I will be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, feet wide, with only 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence, but will I? He's talking about he's going to run down that corridor in 10 lonely seconds, and if he makes it, he becomes a world champion. If he doesn't make it, all that would have been wasted. Righteousness can be construed as a validating performance that validates and gives meaning to your life. This is Sidney Pollack, who is a famous film director. And even though when he was suffering with terminal disease in 2004, he kept on making movies because he says, every time I finish a movie, I feel I've earned my stay for another year or so. Or what about Prince Charles recently with driving problems? Oh, not Prince Charles, but the other guy, sorry. His father. Prince Charles was always the king that almost was. And every time he thinks about it, he says, all the time I feel I must justify my existence, because you cannot have a king and an almost king and never became king, right? So for him, becoming king was the most important thing. Look at our minister, Marzuki, I think. And for him, The validating performance thing was Cambridge University. He wrote it and he didn't think people would check, right? He actually didn't graduate from Cambridge. He graduated from Cambridge International University in Boston, which is not, it's a pale shadow of the real Cambridge. You know, because his self-esteem is based on that. He's going to be better than BM ministers, because he came from Cambridge, isn't that right? In fact, his colleague is even better, Mat Sabu. Mat Sabu says, I never had a degree. My school expelled me. Now, that's more of a Christian attitude. I never had a degree, and I'm still minister, you know. Ha, ha, ha. So you Cambridge graduates, be a bit more humble. So Mat Sabu is a minister in our Malaysian government without a degree. And he said, maybe because I'm good at cooking, so people think I got something from the college. When I was in Australia last week, I came across an article in the Sydney Morning Herald about a young doctor, Yumiko Kadota, who's a migrant to Sydney. She worked in Bankstown Hospital training, and she wanted to get on the training scheme to be a plastic and reconstructive surgeon. And life is brutal there. They put her on call 24 days in a row. over 100 hours of overtime because she always wanted to be a surgeon and she needed to impress people so much so that she'd be picked for the training program. And that was her be it and end all in life. And after all that, she finally woke up one day and she thought, you're killing yourself for a job that would replace you within a week if you drop dead. And she quit trying to be a surgeon and she became a normal doctor. Now, somehow, your validating performance, if it's not based on something that lasts forever, and the fact is you're killing yourself for a job that will replace you within a week, why bother? You know, and we're all doing that, isn't it? This is an article in Malaysia, Kini, by Martin Vendergassen, that talks about the travails of our country. The title, Racist, Religionist, Regionalist, Lend Me Your Ears. He says, this country is totally divided, okay? We all live in little bubbles. How many of you speak English at home? Put your hands up. Right up. Yeah. Do you know, how many of you here have only English-speaking friends? Put your hands up. You find that you guys only represent 3% of your population. You speak English at home, you're brought up in English, you live in Damansara Heights or Tamantun or some swanky suburb or Sri Setia, and you actually live in a bubble. It's called an echo chamber. And you don't even know what's happening. You're only 3% of the population, and the rest of the country is completely diverse from you. It says this problem in this country is that we are divided. And he actually quotes Howard Lee, DAP member of parliament for Pasir Panji. He says, in Malaysia, identity politics has been employed to wedge between groups for far too long. There's an urgent need to transcend that onto an alternative. The only viable alternative is politics as values-based ideology. And I guess we all, because we're a minority, ma, so therefore we would like that, right? But if you look at any kind of mindset, whether it's racist mindset or based on degrees or based on wealth, society is based on differences. If you change from a race-based society to a degree-based society, all the PhDs on top, all the technical guys at the bottom, there still be differences because we're always trying to create differences between each. And that will always divide our country. And the gospel mindset replaces all the differences because you say, because you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification, redemption, if you all boast and boast to the Lord, that actually replaces all the differences. And he looks at Paul. Look at Paul's example. Paul said, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When I was with you in weakness and in trembling, much fear, but my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in wisdom of man, but in power of God. And let me illustrate this in a very apt illustration which the Lord has actually brought into my own personal life. Last 1979, Randwick Racecourse, Sydney. I was studying there as an undergraduate. Oh, that's about how many years ago? Ooh, that's about 30-something years, 39 years ago. Huge stadium. It's a race course. For 3 weeks, it was packed. And I went one cold, wintry, rainy evening to hear Billy Graham. Billy Graham was superb. He preached a very simple message, was powerful. And then he called for the invitation. The singers there were Evie Tonquist. I don't know whether you remember. How many people remember Evie? Put your hands up. Only David and Suzanne, my generation's lovely singer, and George Beverly Shea, right? I really love his voice, the baritone voice. And he sang, and then Billy Graham gave the challenge. And you know, 800 people came up to the stands in the drizzling rain and the bitter cold, and they braved that, and they came down. And I saw them come to know the Lord. And during that time of the invitation, Billy would be impassionately reaching out to the people, say, look, you come down now. God has decided today is the day. You may not have this other chance. He's doing this all the time. And people are like wavering, and then they come down. The guy's really eloquent. And last week, 40 years later on, Billy Graham crusade by Franklin Graham, the son, in Melbourne. I attended this in a Hisense arena in Melbourne, huge place. The scene was different. It wasn't Billy, it was his son. It wasn't Evie or Bev, George Beverly Shea, it was Planet Shakers, and my ears are still shaking. And this guy called Crowder, or David Crowder, apparently a Grammy-nominated singer who's very famous. I have no idea who Crowder is. My son has to educate me, say, Crowder, wow, you know. I only know Bill Crowder, the preacher. And he sang, and a good thing, he had some songs which were slow so that I could understand. Completely different cultural setup, isn't it? But the gospel was the same. And then in came Franklin Graham. Now, they say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. This one falls very far away. Because this guy can hardly preach. I mean, he's here. I think Arnold Lim is a lot better. And he was preaching on Manasseh, one of the sons of David, you know, and how he had gone astray with 50 brutal years of oppression of his people. And finally, in the dungeons of Babylon, he came to know God again and repented. And with that 20-minute sermon, which is halting and not very impressive, he gave an invitation. And his father would be saying, you come down now. Today is the last day which you can accept God. Franklin Graham would say, hey, you better come down and make sure there's a lot of room in the aisle. Make sure you don't stumble over each other. He's just doing that. And you look at the crowd in front. So many people, at least 1,000 people. Coming down, took 20 minutes to stream all the way down, which underscores my point, isn't it? It's not the person. Paul didn't come with eloquence of speech, neither did Franklin Graham. But 40 years apart, I can see the power of the Holy Spirit. With a simple message, the gospel message, which has never changed. The music may change, the people may change, but the gospel is that power. Franklin Graham is a controversial figure. In fact, half the churches in Melbourne boycott him because he's a good friend of Donald Trump. Imagine a guy who's a good friend of Donald Trump, supports Donald Trump. You know, and I got some flack from my friends who were ex-FBC people here to condemn me for going to a Franklin Graham tournament thing because, you know, the guy is a supporter of Donald Trump. And I say all glory to God because despite the fact that he's a supporter of Donald Trump, which means he's not very clever, God still used him. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel. So nature of gospel wisdom comes through the Spirit. You see, the Spirit searches all things in the depths of God. For a person knows, for who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him. So no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human spirit, by wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. This is the nature of the gospel wisdom, is that it comes from God. We actually have a pair of glasses. We use biblical ideology, all right, and we filter popular culture and ideology and opinion through this. Another way we could do is that we wear the popular culture, ideology, opinion glasses, and then we filter biblical ideology to that. And when we decide to live according to God's wisdom, we do this at the top. We decide to live according to man's wisdom, we do according to that. And so therefore, if you look at a recent marriage between Nick Jonas and Priyanka Chopra. Nick Jonas comes from a Christian family. It's a conservative Christian family, and they had a Christian wedding. Next day, they went to India and had a Hindu wedding. How do you figure that? In the age of pluralism, this is politically correct. You have a Hindu wedding or a Christian wedding, and you know, this is looking at the world through the eyeglasses of popular culture. Spurgeon says, if you profess to be a Christian yet find full satisfaction in worldly pleasures and pursuits, your profession is false. Which means, what he's saying is, Christ got to be center of what you find beautiful, where you find contentment, where you find peace. If that is the center of your life, then you are a Christian. The gospel focuses our mindset from self to service. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but in himself to be judged by no one, for who understands the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And this There's some controversy over this particular verse. Some people think that Paul is talking about carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. So let's look at the two possible interpretations. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Some people say that the natural person is a carnal Christian. All right? But that's not very likely because the Word of God says the Word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, folly to those who are non-Christian. So therefore, it must mean the natural person, which is non-Christian. Then here, the spiritual person judges all things, but himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And some people think, it's the Christians who are matured, elders, deacons, they have the mind of Christ. The rest of you, the mind of Stanley. Different. That's not necessarily true, because if you look at the passage, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand things given freely to us by God. We impart this in words, not taught by human spirit, wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So here the issue is not the issue between a more godly Christian or a less godly Christian, but whether you actually have the Spirit. It's actually spiritual truth or non-spiritual truth. So therefore, the issue here is that the spiritual person is a Christian. The Christian is the one who has God's attitude. Now, what's God's attitude? The mind of Christ. The only other place you see the mind of Christ is Philippians. And Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ," which is the mind of Christ, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on the cross." Having the mind of Christ means dying to self and serving others. And if you think, "I can't do it alone, I can't sacrifice, I can't forgive, I can't serve, and I certainly don't want to tithe, like money is too hard to get in, I can't do it." Why? Because I don't have much money. I need all the affirmation and praise and glory. I don't want to look out for other people. I look after myself. Serving diminishes me. That's true. Serving will diminish you because you've got less time for yourself, isn't it? You want more me time, isn't it? Giving tithing will diminish your bank account. That's 100% true. Don't do it. The only way you can do it is if you have the presence of Christ. Suppose Mr. Goh comes and asks David Lim, "Can I borrow 10 bucks from David Lim?" And David Lim checks with his wife, Felicia, and Felicia, the accountant, tells him, "Hey, David, you only got 10 bucks in the bank account." You think David will lend him 10 bucks? Yes? No lah. The wife will kill him. If you have 10 bucks, you borrow 10 bucks, of course you won't lend him anything, right? But if you got $1 billion in your bank and I ask you for 10 bucks, you give me that? No. Oh my goodness. This one better go back to Sunday school. The point is, if this is a reality, if because of him you are in Christ who became wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that you're boasting in the Lord, you are $1 million rich. If that is true, then you're able to serve, you're able to give, you're able to sacrifice, because you're drawing upon the riches of which God has given you. If you are poor and you're not able to serve, you're not able to give, it's because you don't have anything. You're like David, only $10 in this account. And that's a serious problem. You see, the enabling is that if we have the wisdom of God, we have the righteousness of God, we have the sanctification of God, we got the redemption of God, then we can love other people despite differences, isn't it? When somebody comes to you with a Ferrari car, you're not intimidated. You know why? Because you've got more than a Ferrari car in the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to feel slighted. You think different from me. You look different from me. You talk different from me. You act different from me. So what? Because my glory, my pride is in the wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption of God. And so whatever you have doesn't really affect me because that's where my treasure is. I can treat you well and love you despite our differences. We can forgive rather than avoid. You know, some of us look at each other and say, "Oh, that's the one that insulted me." I can't remember his name, Richard. It's the guy who insulted me. Oh, that's the woman who criticized me. That's the man who said bad things behind me, gossip. And then in church, you say, I'm so old, I have no time for people like that. I only go for the people who like me. The cell group, they stroke you, they say good things, but I'll spend time with. The rest of them I'll avoid. Why? Because your bank account is empty. If you have the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the sanctification of God, and you actually appropriated that into the way you feel and think and move, that you could be generous to people. You could forgive. Do you know that forgiveness is a supernatural ability? Normal people cannot forgive. It's only supernatural power given to you by the presence of Christ. So if you can't forgive, that's why Jesus says, you know, if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you. It's a fact, because if you show no forgiveness, it means that you haven't actually received the forgiveness. You haven't been touched by the grace of God. If we have God's righteousness and wisdom and sanctification and redemption, we have true humility, because you know why? We don't have to compete. It doesn't matter whether David Lim has 15 Ferraris. I've got Christ. Better than any Ferrari. We don't have to treat others based on what they were, but we treat each other on the basis of what we will become. Each of us is a son of God, adopted son of God, and this is what we will. So every time we look at each other, we are hoping for the best. You know, you look at our children, a lot of times we parents are totally, you know, blinded by our children. Huh? Edward, correct, right? You look at your son, he can do no wrong. My wife looks at my two boys and they can do no wrong. You know why? Because she always has hopes and dreams for them. Imagine you come to a church and you meet in a fellowship and they look at you with the same eyes as my wife look at my two boys. They can do no wrong. You know how that inspires you? You're able to repent. You're able to move. You're able to grow because you're in a situation of love and comfort and fellowship. And that's only able if we have the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification of redemption, and if we focus on that in our lives. And if we have the gospel mindset, we're going to focus on spirituality rather than gifts. The gifts, instead of being based on human wisdom and become a point of difference and a point of contention, becomes something that will... You see, the funny thing about spiritual gifts, they're not for you and me. You know, they're given to me so that I give to you. The gift of preaching is no good. I might as well stand at home and preach to the mirror the whole day. I'd be very rich, right? No, the gift of preaching is given to me so that I give it to you. Christian gifts are different from normal gifts. I'll give you a box of chocolate. You don't have to share it, right? You eat it all by yourself. But Christian gift is given to you, and you won't be able to exercise it unless you use it for other people. It's completely different. So we focus on spirituality rather than gifts. We focus on principle rather than results. We focus on truth rather than royalty. We focus on the kingdom rather than comfort. The gospel mindset changes everything. And that's how it creates community. So let me end this very long sermon. We need to stop our reliance on human wisdom, because that prevents true community. And if the world sees Christians being able to do that, then they say this is a supernatural body. We need to place Christ at the center of all our needs. And the more He fills us, the more we feel that we've got $1 million in the bank. The more generous we'll be, the more loving we'll be, the more open we'll be, the more confident we'll be, the more likely we are to repent, because we have the assurance of His love. We need to have the mind of Christ, and we're able to love and serve. You know why? Because we're rich. Whatever serving we give does not diminish us, increase. In fact, it increases us. We reach our maximum potential when we are like Christ. Christ's ultimate service was on the cross. And if you're not serving, if you're not putting yourself out there, if you're not sacrificing, you're not going to experience the maximum potential for which God has created you. All your gifts, all your wealth, all your power, all your ability is given to you for one purpose. And the one purpose is to honor God. And if you don't have that mind of Christ, and you're always serving yourself, then you haven't experienced what the gospel can really do for you. So this is a challenge. Let us go to the Lord in prayer and commit ourselves that we adopt a gospel mindset, and let FBC be a true community. Let's pray.